The book of Esther, please. Chapter 4, please. Chapter 4 of Esther. Verse number 12. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. Now notice what she's doing. She's waiting, isn't she? Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. And when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. And on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. And when he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her a golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half of the kingdom, it will be given you." Now notice, Esther still waits. "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king together with Haman come today to a banquet I've prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared, and as they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now what is your petition? It'll be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half of the kingdom, it will be granted." And notice, Esther still waits. Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet. I will prepare for them, and then I will answer the king's question." And Haman went out that day, happy and in high spirits. And of course, he thought all was well. He says in verse 12, "I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet, and she has invited me along with the king tomorrow." And chapter 6, verse 1, "That night the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in to be read to him. And it was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes." "What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this?" the king asked. "Nothing has been done for him," his attendants answered. And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he had erected for him. And his attendants answered, "Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in," the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What shall be done for the man the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honor than me?" So his mind went bananas. Sorry, that's my translation. He answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn, and a horse that the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is to be done, or is done, for the man the king delights to honor.'" "Go at once," the king commanded, "Haman, and get the robe and the horse, and do just as you've suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate, and do not neglect anything you have recommended." Well, of course, that was a turn up for the books, wasn't it? So chapter 7, the king and Haman, verse 1, went to dine with Queen Esther. And as they were drinking wine on that second day, the king asked again, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? it will be given you. What is your request? Even up to the half of the kingdom, it will be granted. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor with you, O king, and it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. And if we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do this thing? And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this vile Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. And the king got up in a rage, left his wine, went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. And just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. And the king exclaimed, will he even molest the queen while she's with me in the house? And as soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona and one of the eunuchs attending the king said, a gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had it for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. And the king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. I want to remind you this evening that there is no one in the world quite like you. You say, praise the Lord for that. Well, whether you say that or whether you don't, that's a fact. There is nobody like you anywhere quite like you. You are unique. You say, but Derek, I feel very insignificant. Well, so do I, believe me, from time to time. You say, I feel desperately insignificant. I want to tell you, your life matters. The Bible is not a book that simply chronicles sweeping crusades or mass movements. The Bible is a story of individuals. People like us. But people who decided to do something, to make a contribution in their community and nation. People who decided to stand up and be counted. And the Bible says that God is looking for people like that. For, says the Bible, the eyes of the Lord ran to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those heart is loyal. And I sought, says Ezekiel, or God through Ezekiel, for a man among them who would stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. They made a calf in Horeb, says the Bible, and they worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would not destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Again and again, the Bible is the story of individuals who stood up and were counted for God. Even in New Testament times, and stood in and protected Paul when he was under great stress and saved him. Now, he couldn't write a book like the book of Romans, but he could help the man who could write the book of Romans. These people could not do everything, could they? But they at least did something. Because they couldn't do everything and weren't gifted at everything, that didn't stop them doing something for the Lord. And there's no greater starlight of encouragement on the subject of the impact of one person like the story of Esther. The plight of Esther's people in Persia was desperate. When I was in Washington, I visited that amazing Holocaust museum dedicated by the American people to the Jews who perished in the Holocaust of 50 years ago. I don't think in my life been around a more moving museum anywhere in the world. Especially when there was a display of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pairs of shoes that they had, Nazis had taken from the Jewish people. And they had brought them to this, the Americans had brought them to this museum and mounted it as an exhibit. And when you see little baby shoes and little children's shoes and women's shoes and men's shoes and teenagers' shoes, hundreds and hundreds of them, and a poet, a Jewish poet, had written above it, you know, these escaped the fire because they were fabric and leather. The flesh and blood was counted worthless and put in the fire. But the fabric was useful to the Nazis, and the leather was useful to the Nazis. But the flesh and blood, well, we can burn that. That's what the poet was saying. Very moving. And the poet had said that these shoes were the last witnesses to the Holocaust. Indeed, they were. And this is an exactly similar situation only many hundreds of years before, where an edict had been passed across Xerxes' whole kingdom, which stretched from India to the Nile Delta. A huge empire of 127 provinces. And an edict had gone out that on a certain day of a certain month, it would be legal to kill a Jew. And it all came because of this man Haman, to whom Esther's cousin Mordecai would not bow whenever he walked out of the palace or into the palace. Everybody bowed to him, but this Jew would not bow to him. So he said, I'll not just kill him, I'll kill a whole lot of them. And through the edict that he got the king to write, this had been set up. Now, can you imagine a situation for your people more threatening and devastating that on a certain day of a certain month of that year, it was legal to kill you? And there could be no appeal. My mother used to talk to me about the laws of the Medes and Persians. That meant once she said it, that was it. And she wasn't going to change it. And I think a lot of mothers have laws in Medes and Persians. Of the Medes and Persians, it's an important law, isn't it? Well, that's where it comes from, that little phrase. When something is said and you mean it and can't change it, goes back to these times. It was a crisis. We're not talking about one back against the wall now. We're talking about millions. Absolutely devastating. And you know Mordecai, and he couldn't restrain his grief, and he wears the sackcloth at the gate of the palace. And he's outside in his sackcloth. But Esther, who is inside, is in a world of satin and silks, and sheltered from the sorrow of the street. You know the story, don't you, of how she became the queen of this empire. She was the most beautiful woman in the whole empire. Now she was the queen of the whole empire, but she was a Jewess. And Mordecai sends a note in to tell her of what the king has done. And when she heard the news, we're told in verse 4 that she literally writhed in anguish about what they were going to do to her people. She was, verse 4 of chapter 4, in great distress. And she sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he wouldn't accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. And very factually and very exactly, he told her, provided her with documented information that there was going to be a genocide of the entire Jewish population on a certain day, right across the entire kingdom. And he gave it exactly. He didn't exaggerate. And backed up with documents what he had said. And through a man called Hathach, he ordered Esther to go into the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. You see, Mordecai believed that in a crisis, one person can make a difference. Just one person. And as she churns at the request, verse 10 to 12 shows very clearly that the woman was greatly, greatly distressed. She hadn't told anybody she was a Jewess in that highly exalted position. They knew nothing about her background or her religious position. And she's churning at the request. And verse 13 to 14 comes the second appeal, which is so haunting. What does he say? He says, now look here, he says, Esther, if you do nothing, sooner or later they'll find out you're a Jew and they will execute you. And secondly, let me tell you something, Esther, the Jewish nation will survive, for God has promised his people that he is greater than all of our enemies. You remember God's promise to Abraham, get out of your country, your kindred, and from your fathers to a land I'll show you, and I'll make of you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I'll curse him who curses you, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So look here, Esther, our people are going to survive. God has promised it, and he has said it. That's the promise. Now what's the man trying to say to this woman? He is saying, God will fulfill his promise, and if he has to use somebody else, he'll do it. Deliverance, he said, will arise from another place. And of course to us, many of us tonight who are believers, that comes as a very powerful message. If you remain silent and you don't bother and you don't get involved and you don't do anything to help God's people or do anything as a Christian in the work of God, the church will survive without you. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Our friends from Georgia, I'm sure, and could tell us stories this evening of persecution of Christians over many, many decades, but the church has survived. And it's strong, and there are millions in it. And I don't know what you've been through or what you are facing in your personal life, my friend, or whoever is listening by tape across the world, wherever you are listening, and these tapes travel far as well as around the province. I say that humbly, but it is true, because I never know who I'm speaking to. Somebody today, you're a believer, and you're just stepping right back, and you're not getting involved, and you're not getting involved for the Lord, and you're just coasting along. Well, the church will survive without you. But you will miss God's best. You thought you wouldn't get involved. You thought you would just, as thousands, millions do, have a Sunday religion. And you thought that that was sufficient. But it isn't sufficient, is it? God wants his people to be involved 100%, body, soul, and spirit, in his work, wherever he places you. You're going to miss it. I'm telling you, you're going to miss it. I always smile at the little poem that says, shed a tear for Jimmy Brown. Poor Jimmy is no more, for what he thought was H2O was H2SO4. And a whole lot of people smile at that, and I smile at it too. Poor Jimmy, indeed. And you thought by cruising and not getting involved, or I thought by cruising and not getting involved, it was going to be better for us. But fools we are if we think like that. We're going to miss out. If Esther had stood off, she would have missed her finest hour. But she didn't, did she? Go gather the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do, and when this is done, I'll go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. You know, of course, what happened in those days. You weren't allowed to come before a king without an appointment. And if you appeared without an appointment and he didn't want to see you, they executed you. So you didn't, as we say in Ulster, dander in. I mean, it's amazing. Frightening, isn't it, what the autocratic power was. What if she went in before him and stood there and he didn't want to see her? She was dead. And she thought it all through. What are we singing in our theme hymn? What are we singing? Here I am, Lord. It is I, Lord. I have heard you calling in the night. I will go, Lord. If you lead me, I will hold your people in my heart. But it was going to cost her head, perhaps, to hold them in her heart. What am I saying to you? I'm saying, speak up. Speak up in the university where you are, where new ideologies are raging. Speak up in the shop where you work, where unemployed employees, or unbelieving rather, employees test. That was a boob, that one, wasn't it? Unbelieving employees maybe mock your faith and stand against you. And at home, maybe you've got a house full of children and the pace is just hectic and it's very hard to stand up and slip in Bible truth as you're raising your children. Maybe you are facing sexual temptations, hardcore assaults on your internal character. Maybe you're lying in a hospital bed listening to me now and you're really suffering and it's hard to stand up for what you believe. Or in the office where diligence and honesty are forever on the scaffold. Or maybe you're in the king's palace where to speak up would risk you losing your life. I think it's wonderful. Esther's outlook shifts from fear to faith. And she trusts God and goes in at the deep end. From great reluctance, she moves to risk everything she's got for others. And she moves out from respect for Mordecai's leadership to emerge into her own. That's the message of Esther 4. I was sitting at a table in Washington the other night. At a dinner in the evening. And there were people there from various parts of the world. And sitting at my table was a young fellow. I say that because I'm an older fellow. Young man full of life and vigor. He had a lovely South African accent and he was talking away. And there was a lady from Peru beside me and I was chatting to her. And then I was introduced to Michael. Michael Lewis. Now, Michael didn't know that I was coming here tonight to preach on Esther 4. In fact, when I told somebody in the company we were in later about Esther 4, they thought it was somebody called Esther 4. Didn't know about Esther. Esther chapter 4. And this South African fellow is chatting to me. And he's sharing a story. He said, can I share my testimony with you, Derek? I said, certainly. He said, well, let me tell you. He said, I'm a Christian businessman. Very good, Michael. He said, I was lying in bed one night in my home. He said, and The sprinkler went off in his garden in the middle of the night. And he said, you know, it never goes off in the middle of the night, and I don't know what set it off, but he said the water started to splash against my window as the sprinkler went right. And he said the water kept saying, Esther 4, Esther 4, Esther 4, Esther 4, Esther 4. And I thought, ooh, there could be a sermon in this. Esther 4, Esther 4, Esther 4. And he said, I got up out of bed and got my Bible out and I started to read it. And it's all about Esther and the crisis in the nation. And genocide. And Mordecai's note and asking her to stand up and be counted. And to come out and defend her people, even if it cost her her life. Now he said, in our local area, he said, and in South Africa at the moment, he said, we are rewriting the South African Constitution. And according to Michael, the ANC want to take God's name out of the Constitution. They don't want God's name in the Constitution. It is in the Constitution at the moment, but they want it out. They want South Africa to have religious freedom, but they want it politically to be a secular state. No mention of God in the Constitution. Well, this interested me. And he said, this sprinkler's still going. Esther 4. Esther 4. Esther 4. And when I read it, the message from it said to me very powerfully, well, Michael, why don't you stand up and help with the Constitution and try and get God's name into the Constitution and the importance of these things. And he said, I got up in the morning and he said, I resigned from 9 public companies that I belonged to. He must have been a director in 9 public companies. He resigned from all of them. And he said, I ran for the Christian Party, which is a new political party formed in South Africa of Christians concerned about this matter. I ran in my local area for the Christian Party. And he said, from the time the sprinkler said Esther 4 to the time I entered Parliament as a member of Parliament for part of the Cape Province, was 48 days. I thought, dear me. Gotta watch sprinklers in future, haven't I? Now, I said to Michael after he had finished, well, I said, Michael, what you don't know is I'm going home to preach in Esther 4. Oh, he hugged me. If I remember right, he hugged me. I said, I'll be telling them about you, Michael. Yes. Well, that's the way it was for Michael. I wonder what it is for you. What's Esther 4 saying to you? To stand up and be counted. Maybe not in Parliament. Maybe not in a great public position. But in a you and your small corner and I and mine. For the Lord. To be loyal to the Lord Jesus. In a Christian, not in a Christian position that we are in. Far removed from Esther's day, but just as important. In days of huge pressures upon the church and upon moral values and Bible truth, are you going to stand up and be counted? Who knows out of this great congregation where the Lord will call you within the next 48 days to stand for Him? Well, you know, there was a film produced in America recently, and it came here to Britain, and it was very popular here in the UK. In fact, it reached number 1 slot in its second week, and it grossed £6 million. It was called, by a fascinating name, Dead Poets Society. Now, I was interested in it because I used to be an English teacher. Some people find that interesting in Ireland, but that's the way it is. When I tell them I was an English teacher in Ireland, when I'm abroad, they look at me. Well, let me tell you, there are some great writers in this nation, and I just remind the world that we've just had a Nobel Prize winner from County Londonderry for English literature this year.
And there's a great love of poetry and literature in this province and across the Republic of Ireland as well. And a lot of people interested in literature, and English literature in particular. And this English teacher in the film, of course, if you've seen the film, is presenting a philosophy that he teaches to his class, which was Lord Byron's philosophy. And Lord Byron, the great poet's philosophy, was carpe diem, which means seize the day, seize the moment. I was talking to a Spanish girl one day, and she was studying English literature here in the UK, and I said to her, "What's your favorite poet?" She said, "Byron." She said, "Seize the day." See, a lot of people live by that philosophy. Chris Christopherson, years and years ago, used to have a song, didn't he? Shows you how old I am. But he did have a song which said, "Let the devil take tomorrow, for tonight I need a friend." So free love is, well, if you feel the urge, then that's fine. No problem. You don't need to be married, do you? Don't need anything to restrain you if you feel the need for it. That's all. Doesn't matter who you hurt. Doesn't matter whether you cross over God's law of purity. Seize the day. And Byron seized it, believe me, and wrecked his life. And what did he say? "My days are in the yellow leaf, and the worm and the canker and the grave are mine alone." At the end of satiating his appetites, he came to a sad end, living for the moment. You see, Christian, you and I, although in a sense we do live for the moment, we live in the present, under his presence. But we have our eye on eternity. And we are living with eternity's values in view, not just the moment. Well, this is a great problem in life, isn't it? When is the right time to seize a moment? Or when is the right time to hold back with eternity's values in view and maybe wait before you seize an opportunity? I'm not saying there aren't certain opportunities that are legitimate that you should seize for the Lord. But how do you know when to seize them and when to hold back? It's a great problem. Now, what's this girl going to do? Now, I ask you to think very carefully about this wonderful teaching here. One woman with her back against the wall and an entire millions of the people of God with their backs against the wall, and it depends on what she does, particularly at this moment. But when was the right moment to strike? But it says categorically in the Word that she waited. She didn't rush in and say, "Right, I'm off to see the king," and run in before him and scream and shout and say, "You know, my people are going to be killed, and please, you've got to stop it." No, no. We read in the scriptures that she asked them to fast and pray, the Jews, for 3 days and 3 nights, and she and her maids would do the same, and after 3 days, she'd go before the king. Now, I reckon those 3 days were a very powerful interlude. She calmed her emotions, she gained perspective, and she put her problems in the hand of God. Now, maybe that's what you need to do. You're in trouble that you never sought, and you're overwhelmed, and you're ready to scream and flee, and you're worried and frightened. You want to do something, and maybe the best thing is not to do anything for the moment. Just hold it. "Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Waiting isn't easy. Isn't it? It isn't easy at the supermarket checkout, is it? Especially when the wee machine breaks down. or in motorway traffic jams or at the bank or in restaurants. People don't like to wait. And you go into a fast food restaurant and the word is, who's next? And who's next? And who's next? And I nearly break out in a sweat because I don't really know just for the moment what I want to eat. And they keep screaming at me, who's next? And I say, hey, would you hang on till I work out what I want? It's very nice and it's good to see it fast, but would you let me read the blessed thing before I answer? It's everything's in such a rush in everyday life, isn't it? But imagine if it's hard to wait for everyday things, what it's like to be a childless couple waiting for a child. I think of the Lord Chancellor, Lord Mackay. I think of his father, who was a sweeper on the railway. And he and his wife took in a friend of theirs who was a widower, who had lost his wife and looked after him for a while. And he went to pay Mrs. Mackay, Lord Mackay's mother, and said, I want to pay you for looking after me. And she said, no, I don't want any money. You don't know. You're our friend. We just want to be kind to you. For the Lord's sake. Well, he said, Mrs. Mackay, is there anything I could do for you? Oh, yes, she said. You could pray that we would have a baby boy. And I checked it out with a friend of mine who was with me in Washington from Scotland, who knows Lord Mackay's family well. He said, Derek, she only had one child. She only had one boy. And she had him when she was 45 years of age. And he became the present Lord Chancellor of this nation. And a very dedicated Christian he is. I wonder when that widower went away to fall to his knees to pray for Mr. and Mrs. Mackay, the folk who worked on the railway, he ever thought that little boy would become number three in this nation. For in etiquette, we have the Queen first, the Duke of Edinburgh second, and the Lord Chancellor's third. Did he ever think that? Are you a childless couple waiting for a child? You a single person maybe waiting for marriage? Are you chronically ill, perhaps, waiting for health? Are you emotionally scarred and you're waiting for peace? Are you in a dead-end career and you're waiting for a breakthrough? Are you a student desperately waiting to get on with life? Are you lonely, wondering where it's all going? Now, if all that's hard, how much more difficult it is to wait for God. Even the martyred saints standing in the presence of God in heaven ask, how long, O Lord, how long? How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? Said the psalmist. A very famous theologian was pacing up and down one day, very agitated, called Dr. Philip Brooks. And somebody said to him, Dr. Brooks, what on earth is the matter? He says, I'm in a hurry, but God is not. And that's what was agitating him. Those who wait on the Lord, what do? Well, according to the scripture, they renew their strength. You gain new strength when you wait for the Lord. You get a better perspective. Like an eagle can see for 4.5 square miles from up there. And you'll store up extra energy. You'll be able to run and not be weary. And you'll ward off weariness if you'll wait on the Lord. For 3 days she waited. And she got her new strength. And now she started to soar like an eagle, test her wings. And she goes in before the king, and of course, she had no idea what he was going to do. And when he granted her the request, and she touched the scepter, and he said, what do you want? I'll give you half of the kingdom. She said, would you come for something to eat? Fascinating, wasn't it? Bring Haman with you. I love that self-control of Esther in this situation. Whole nation waiting to be wiped out. And she didn't rush it. When she got her chance, she waited. And she said, I'd like you to come and have a banquet with me. Certainly, he said. So what does that tell me? Well, it tells me that she didn't get in a frenzy and dissolve into tears and act in haste and pour her heart out at this time. She was waiting upon the Lord, but at the same time as waiting upon the Lord, she was busy. She had prepared a banquet. You see, maybe you're waiting for the Lord. We think of our good friend David Moore, who's just left us after 6 years on Tuesday night, and he's away in Pakistan, and he waited before the Lord to guide him as to where he should go. And David's away serving the Lord there now. And the call came and away he went. Maybe you're waiting for the place God would send you to. That doesn't mean to say you do nothing in the meantime. While she waits for the Lord, she prepares a banquet. She wasn't passive. She was still planning and preparing. And she used the time that she had in that waiting period, waiting for God's will to unfold. So be present in the present, in His presence. See, a whole lot of people that I know, they're always living in the future, in a wrong sense. You heard about the preacher, didn't you? And he had a file. And on the file it said MP. And a friend of mine said to him, what does that mean? He said, next parish. He was a minister and he was preparing all his good sermons for the next big appointment. And all his good speeches and all his good material. What a fool of a man. Don't wait for the great occasion. Make every occasion great. You know that wee verse in Isaiah? The Lord will wait that he might be gracious to you. Isaiah 30 and 18. The Lord will wait that he might be gracious to you. He's holding up, answering your prayers. Holding up. Why? Because he's being gracious to you. He's got great things for you. Great plans for you. And as you wait, you'll find everything in God that you need. It's not that you get out of this situation. It's what you get out of it. And you might even die still waiting for what you wanted most deeply. But then think of the lovely poem that expresses this beautifully. Young soldier who'd received massive injuries in the American Civil War and a disabled person for the rest of his life. And he wrote this wonderful prayer. I asked for strength that I might achieve. And I was made weak that I might obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. And I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy, and I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men, and I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life, and I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I have received nothing I asked for, and all that I hoped for, and my prayer is answered. Those of you who are waiting for God, may God give you grace to wait. But how did it all turn? Well, I always smile at this bit. Let me teach you. When all seems lost, it isn't. Everything seemed lost for Esther. All seemed lost. The protection of Israel seemed lost and genocide inevitable. But God picks out Mordecai. And how did he do it? Well, it's fascinating, isn't it? I ask you simply tonight, Christian, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Is there? Is Mary too hard for me? Or John too hard for me? Is your marriage too hard for me? Says God. Is your business too hard for me? Is your health too hard for me? Are your children too hard for me? Is your alcoholism too hard for me? Is your drug addiction too hard for me? Is your smoking too hard for me? Is your impossible boss too hard for me? Are your sins too hard for me? Are your temptations too hard for me? The things, said Christ, which are impossible with men, are possible with God. You say it's impossible with man. Sure. But it's not impossible with God. You say, come on, Derek, get to the point. How did it all turn? Did God send a great revival blessing? Did he send an angel? Well, sometimes God not only works his will through the actions of all people, but by their abstaining from action. I know a fellow in County Fermanagh, and he was out fishing one afternoon. And a bomb went off and killed Lord Mountbatten, who was fishing near to him. And he rushed in his little boat and he lifted Lord Mountbatten out of the water. And the Queen sent him a signed photograph of herself for his kindness. He was brought to meet the royal family for helping Lord Mountbatten out of the water. Well, this fellow Mordecai had heard of a plot to kill the king, had exposed it and saved his life, and the king had never heard about it. Nothing had happened. And because he had done nothing, God used the fact that he did nothing to bring about a wonderful turnabout of events. And you say, they've passed me over for promotion. That didn't happen to me. Somebody else got it. Well, what are you worried about then? You think God has forgotten all about you and he's going to leave you now and that's it? Oh, come on now, come on. He loves you more than that. King is lying in his bed. How would you save a nation from genocide? I ask you, how would you save a nation from genocide if an edict has gone out? You know what God used? He didn't use an angel. Didn't even use a miracle. He used insomnia. You say, what? Well, the king couldn't sleep. Well, you say, what's that? I can't sleep often. Well, the fact that he couldn't sleep saved a nation. Because he's tossing and turning in his bed, and when all seemed lost, it wasn't. Would there be a lobby out in the court saying, save the people? No, no. A local press campaign? No, no. Some high-up person in this situation? No, no. What did God use? Well, the fella couldn't sleep. And he didn't send for a choir, or he didn't send for a whatever to try and pass the night. He asked for a history book. You say, a history book? Henry Ford said, history is bunk. Well, I don't know about that. I love history, but a lot of people find it very boring. But he sent for a history book of the nation, and they brought it to him. And he said, tell me what's been happening. It's a huge empire. It's a big book. And to make a long story short, he discovered what Mordecai had done. He said, why was this man not promoted? It says here, you're reading to me, what has been done for this man? Oh, well, you see, nothing's been done. Well, you'd better do something. And in comes Haman, the wicked man who'd set it all up. And he said, what would you do for the man the king would delight to honor? And his mind went wild and he had great ideas and you read about them. And the king said, you just go out and do that for Mordecai. And before he knew where he was hanging on the gallows, swinging in the very place that he had prepared for the man of God. When all seems lost, it isn't. The book of Esther is a book of wonders without a miracle. God may not use a miracle to turn your situation around. And Mordecai let God lift him. And he lifted him and used him and saved a nation. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its power. Thank you for its relevance. Thank you for the fact that little is much when you are in it. And we thank you particularly for the teaching from this passage tonight, that here was a woman who waited for God, threw her life on the line for the Lord. And lo and behold, God used a simple human incident like insomnia to unfold the whole story and save the nation. Lord, help us to see tonight that even what we think is inaction on the part of other people can be used by you to change our destinies. Oh God, what a simple story, and yet what a very profound story. A whole lot of us, Lord, we're waiting for a big thing to happen, whereas it may come from a very tiny incident. We pray, Lord, you will teach us these things and lay them heavily upon our hearts and help us in these days to know that although when everything seems lost, it isn't. It isn't. And that you're working a purpose out. And the people of God said, Amen.